The Book of Lamentations gets its title from the Greek verb meaning to cry aloud. Obviously, the book means to lament or to cry aloud. And it accurately describes the content of the book. The book consists in five melancholy poems of mourning over the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city. Now, the author is Jeremiah, even though the book itself does not contain his name. He's not mentioned, but the Jewish tradition and most scholars accept the fact that Jeremiah wrote it. It's very similar to the prophecies of Jeremiah. It has a kind of a flavor of Jeremiah's writings and so forth. And it's interesting in the Vulgate translation of the Old Testament, that is the Latin translation, we have the opening phrase, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamenting with this lamentation. Also, there's a similar opening like that in what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's pretty much just the words of Jeremiah lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing, having just finished the book of Jeremiah, we're now looking back with Jeremiah at what has happened. He was predicting that because of the people's sin, that Judah would be destroyed, the Babylonians would come and lay waste the city. Well, that is exactly what has happened. And so now we're looking back and seeing that God is faithful to perform that which he said he would do. And also that sin does have consequences. You cannot sin and not have consequences. Sin always brings destruction, desolation. Sin always brings death. And we see that sadly as Jeremiah laments the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. Now, the book consists in five poems. Each chapter is a separate little poem for each chapter, and each one of them are a Hebrew acrostic. That means that each one of the verses starts with a different Hebrew letter of the alphabet, going from what would be for us, it would be A to Z, and it goes from a different Greek letter alphabet. Psalm 119 is what's called an acrostic psalm. They take the alphabet and the letter of the alphabet, and then that verse starts with that letter. So for Psalm 119, actually little Jewish kids growing up, mainly little boys, they would learn the 119th psalm, and they would memorize it, and they would learn their alphabet and have to learn the psalm. I think that's kind of neat. They learn their alphabet and learn that psalm along with it. And so this whole book is really an acrostic, except for chapter 3. For each one of the Hebrew letters in the alphabet, you have three verses under each one of them. So it differs a little bit in its structure. But basically, as I said, it's just the lamentations of Jeremiah. The Jews did read this book publicly on the ninth month of Ab. They read it to commemorate the ninth day of the month Eb, which was about mid-July. They read it to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and as well by the Romans in 70 AD. So it only has five chapters, and let's look at each one of them tonight. Chapter 1 begins really the lamenting of the desolation of Jerusalem itself. How does the city sit solitary? That was full of people, and how has she become a widow, she that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces? How has she become tributary? She weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, which, by the way, is a reference to the nations surrounding Jerusalem that they looked to for help when the Babylonians were going to come, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. Dwelling among the heathen, She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtake her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none can come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, and her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries, verse 5, are the chief, and her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity because of the enemy. So Jeremiah is specifically talking about Jerusalem and its destruction. Now, it's interesting, in the first 11 verses, he talks about the bitterness of the city. He speaks of the city as a widow, verse 1, and he contrasts that with the fact that the city used to be a princess. And then again, the city now is paying tributary or is in bondage to another. So we see the sad results of what sin brings. Sin brings us into bondage. Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that the one who commits sin becomes the servant to that sin to obey it. If you yield yourself to sin, you become a slave to that sin. Someone says, well, I can just sin and still be free. I can just sin and go do what I want. But the truth is that you come under its power. You come under its influence when you surrender to that. And sin reigns as king in your body. And so that which was a princess is now a widow. That which was reigning is now paying tributary. This is what sin does to an individual as well. You can be reigning in life through Christ, and then sin, and then you're in bondage. You can be walking in the joy of the Lord. You can be walking in the fullness of the Spirit, and then you sin, and you are brought low. Have you ever experienced that where, man, you maybe go to church, you're reading the Word, and some blessing comes in, you're like, oh, man, isn't it wonderful? And you're just feeling the Lord's presence and sensing His Spirit in your life, and you're just, man, I am just close to God. This is so cool. And, oh, man, this is wonderful. And before you know it, temptation comes along, and you end up yielding. And then, oh, man, what a dope I am. Man, that was stupid. Oh, man. I don't sense the Lord anymore. Man, I'm wretched. Man, God hates me. I'm not a Christian. And you go from the heights to the depths. Would to God that we would obey and walk in fellowship with Him. Sin always brings those sad consequences. In other words, sin is not worth it. If you could interview some of the Jews in Jerusalem after the Babylonians had come and laid waste to the city and say, if you could go back and do it all over again, would you have listened to Jeremiah? They would have said, most certainly. If we could go back and we could do it all over again, would you have heeded the warnings of Jeremiah? Oh, yes, certainly I would have. And you and I would say the same thing tonight. If you could go back and kind of turn the clock back on your life, you would have listened to your mom and dad. You would have listened to the preacher. You would have listened to the Scriptures and saved yourself a lot of heartache, a lot of misery, a lot of difficulties. Sin is not worth it. Verse 6 says, and from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. That's what sin does. Her princes are become like deers or harts in the King James, that find no pasture. They are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction, and in her memories all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none helped her. The adversary saw her and none mocked her, and did mock her Sabbaths. Now, they looked back and remembered the good old days. They remembered when they were in fellowship with God and God was blessing them and dwelling among them. But the truth is, all it did was bring pain to them. Jerusalem, verse 8, has grievously sinned. Therefore, she is removed. All that honored her despise her. Even those that at one time looked up to her, now despising her. Because they have seen her nakedness, yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts, and she remembereth not her last end. Therefore she has come down wonderfully. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. She hath seen the heathen, and entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into the congregation. They saw the heathen come in and destroy the city and enter in even to the holy places. All her people sigh, verse 11, they seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for food to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. In verse 11, they had to sell their jewelry and their pleasant things. All that involved, I don't know. A lot of it was probably jewelry and some of their little trinkets and some of the little nice things that they had. They had to sell them for food. It reduced them to that point where they had to give their luxuries in order to just get food so they could sustain themselves. This is what their sin and their disobedience reduced them to. And then beginning in verse 12 down to verse 22, the end of the chapter, we have the anguish of the city. And Jeremiah sometimes speaks as the city itself, and so Jerusalem is personified as he laments the destruction of the city. Is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones and prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet, and he hath turned me back, and he hath made me desolate and faint all day, describing the destruction of the Babylonians. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck, and hath made my strength to fail. The Lord hath delivered me unto their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. It's interesting, he mentions the yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. That is, God was afflicting them. God was punishing them because of their sin. God was using the Babylonians, but all through the book of Lamentations, you see that it was the Lord that was behind their affliction and the difficulties that they encountered. They refused the yoke of the Lord. They refused to obey his word, even though Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And they exchanged it for a yoke of sin. They exchanged it for a yoke of bondage. How sad that we would do the same thing. When Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest for your souls. But instead, we throw off his yoke and we follow our own lust and we come into bondage and we do not find rest for our souls. The Bible says there is no rest, saith the Lord, to the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Rest is in walking in obedience to the Lord and taking his yoke upon our necks. Now the Lord hath trodden, verse 15, underfoot all my mighty men. In the midst of me he hath called an assembly against me. He's speaking as Jerusalem, kind of personifying the city, speaking. To crush my young men, the Lord hath trodden the virgins, the daughter of Judah, as a winepress. For these things I weep, mine eye runs down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevails. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And he is, of course, very much like the Lord himself who wept over Jerusalem. There's a wonderful similarity here between Jeremiah's weeping over Jerusalem and Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus knew the destruction that would come in 70 AD because of the people's sin. And he looked over the city and said, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those that were sent to thee, how often I would have gathered thee as a mother hen would her chickens, and you would not. As he wept over the city of Jerusalem, so did Jeremiah. His eyes run down with water. There's no one to comfort him. He didn't have the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we have today. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, verse 17, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversary should be round about him. Jerusalem is a minstrous woman among them. The Lord is righteous, verse 18, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. So Jerusalem speaking about the sad consequences of what has happened to them. Notice verse 18 very carefully. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Always remember that the Lord is righteous. Matter of fact, in that case, it always means that the Lord is right or in the right. When we are unrighteous, that has the idea of we are in the wrong. God is always in the right. You get uptight with God, you get mad at God. You know, God's blowing it, and why did God do this, and why did God do that? Well, truth is God's ways are perfect. And they may be perceived as being unrighteous, and they may be perceived as being wrong, but the Lord doeth righteousness. He's always perfect in all his ways. We may not understand what he's doing, but we should always remember that the Lord's ways are perfect and righteous. And the opposite is true of us. So often we are unrighteous. I have called for my lovers, but they deceived me. The priest and mine elders give up the ghost of the city while they sought for food to relieve their souls. Jerusalem had no help from the other nations, from the priest or the elders. Behold, O Lord, I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Of course, in the Oriental mindset, the bowels were the emotion, so don't freak out there. Wow, what's this guy's got? Problems, doesn't he? Today it would be my heart is distressed. But you know, when you're really, really, really uptight, you get sometimes sick to your stomach. When you really feel something deeply, it does affect you in your stomach. Your bowels just get affected. And we'll stop right there, right? Go into a whole exposition of this. Not necessary. The New Testament, King James, of course, uses this bowels, but it's tender mercies and compassions. So his emotions were running kind of crazy. He speaks of the Babylonians' judgment. Let's skim down for just a minute there. Verse 21, he prays that God would judge the Babylonians as he said he would do at the end of verse 21. He says, verse 22, let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Chapter 2 is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 10, we have the Lord's judgment. Notice the repeated phrase, the Lord, or he hath. It says, how hath the Lord covered the daughters of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from the heaven unto the earth the mighty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pity. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He hath brought down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he hath burned against Jacob like a flashing fire which devoureth round about. Verse 4, he hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughters of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her places. He hath destroyed the strongholds, and he hath increased the daughters of Judah mourning and lamentation. And then again in verse 6, he hath violently taken away this tabernacle. Verse 7, the Lord hath cast off his altar. Verse 8, the Lord purposes to destroy the walls of the daughter of Zion. You see, Jeremiah realized that it was the Lord, even though the instrument in his hand was Babylon, it still was the Lord that was bringing about this punishment. Now, God was using it for their good, believe it or not. The Babylonian captivity freed forever the Jews from idolatry. One thing you will not find among Jews today is idolatry. They finally got the lesson. They finally learned their lesson, that is. And this pretty much freed them. And when Jesus was here on earth during the time of the Gospels, there certainly wasn't any problem with Baal worship or Ashtaroth or any idols or any that kind of a thing. They had the Pharisees and their external religion and so forth, but they were pretty much freed from their idolatry. In verse 9, it says, the law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. That is really sad. They don't have the word of God anymore prominent in their midst. They're not looking to the scriptures, and they have no word from the Lord anymore, no visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground. They keep silent. They cast up the dust upon their heads, and they have girded themselves with sackcloth, and the virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Now Jeremiah begins to lament, mine eyes do fail or fill with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth. The destruction of the daughters of my people hath children and sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to the mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swoon as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out in their mother's bosom. Sad thing is, it's indicated here and then a little on later on in the book, is that when the parents sin, the children suffer. That's always a sad consequence. When parents sin, the children suffer for the parents' sin. So here we have the children and a mention of the suffering that they had to endure. In verse 14, the prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, then they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away the captivity, but they have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee and hiss and wag their heads at the daughters of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men called perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And thine enemies hath opened their mouth against thee, and they hiss, and they garnish the teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we looked for, we have found, and we have not seen it. Another consequence of sin is disgrace. Sin brings disgrace. It dishonors the person that sins and the Lord. People walking by, looking at Jerusalem, and they're mocking it and deriding it and putting the city down. The Lord, verse 17, hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word, which he hath commanded in the days of old, and he hath thrown down, and he hath pitied, and he hath cursed thine enemy, hath caused thine enemy to cover thee, and hath shut up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, and let no apple of thine eye cease. Let the apple not of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up the hands toward him for the life of the young children that faint for hunger at the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit? During the siege, the women boiled their own children and ate their own children, if you can imagine that. The children of a span long, shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And you need to remember all the time Jeremiah is saying these words, tears are running down his face. As he thinks of just, he's just brokenhearted over the consequences of their sins. Their heart cried unto the Lord. The young and the old lie on the ground, how sad, in the streets. My virgins, my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escape nor remain. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. My little children that I've comforted and held and swaddled, they have been consumed and wiped out by the enemy. Chapter 3, we see the distraught prophet. Now, chapter 3 has a different flavor than the rest of the book, where Jeremiah first looks at himself. Now, you know as well as I do that whenever you look at yourself, you get despair. You get depression. I don't know why society today is telling us to look at ourselves. The problem is we need to forget about ourselves. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But in these first 18 verses or so, Jeremiah's distraught because he's looking at himself. He says, I am the man that hath seen afflictions. By the rod of his wrath, he hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. He sees himself as an old man, just under the rod of affliction and out on the dark path and not knowing where he's going. Surely against me, verse 3, is he turned, and he turneth his hand against me all the day. Jeremiah's saying, woe is me. Have you ever thrown a pity party? Sure you have. And you know from experience, you're the only one that comes. It's no fun. That's what Jeremiah is doing. My flesh, my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with a gall and travail. He hath set me in the dark places, and he hath they that are be dead of old. He hath hedged me about. I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone, he hath made my paths crooked. And he was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. Jeremiah said, the Lord was like a bear, just hanging a roar. It's like a lion, just waiting to wipe me out. Verse 15, he hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath broken my teeth with gravel stones. Ouch. Ouch isn't in the text. I just said that. He hath covered me with ashes, as thou hast removed my soul from afar, off from peace. I forgot prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. So, that's kind of a woe is me. But then he looks to the Lord. Now we get some of the greatest verses in the Bible These are wonderful verses. Remember my affliction and my misery, verse 19. The wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. See, he turns his eyes away from himself to the Lord, and the production, or what it produces is hope. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful hope now that Jeremiah gains simply because he looks to the Lord. A lot of people in depression, then all they really need to do is look to the Lord. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard when all you can see is doom and gloom and all you can see is problems. But you need to do your best. Just say, Lord, I need to look to you. Help me, Lord. Lord, I'm discouraged. Lord, I'm distraught. Lord, I'm depressed. Lord, I'm bummed out. Lord, just help me to look to you. Help me to trust in you. Be not weary in well-doing. In due season you'll reap if you faint not. It's always too soon to quit. Just trust in the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep plodding along. When you don't know what to do, just wait. Just wait on the Lord. Jeremiah says it's good to wait on the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The idea of renew there has the concept of exchange their strength. It's like bringing in an old, worn-out battery and exchanging it for a new one. You know, you give the Lord your weakness and he gives you his strength. What a wonderful exchange that is. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. How we need to learn to wait on the Lord. Going back though to verse 22 and 23, it's the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Now you know that, you're familiar with it, that the idea that God's mercy is him not giving us what we deserve. And it's because of God's mercies that we are not consumed. We get the idea that it's because God thinks we're something special, or we think we're something special, actually. Man, it's because I'm so talented, I'm so gifted, and God needs me so much, that's why he doesn't wipe me out. I'm sure God can do just fine without you and I. God can do just fine without you. Oh, well, you know, if God didn't have me, what would he do? Probably save him a lot of heartache and misery. And it's God's mercy that keeps us from being consumed. Remember that. You know, a good thing to remind yourself of, I know it's not easy, but remind yourself that whatever you have and whatever God's given you is more than you deserve. Well, man, I deserve a better car than this. I deserve a better wife. I deserve a better husband. I deserve a better house, I deserve a better job, I deserve better clothes, I deserve better food. Hey, you deserve hell. Think about it. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Didn't we see in Romans on Wednesday night that the whole world was condemned, every mouth was stopped, the whole world became guilty before God? What do we deserve? Condemnation. What did God give us? Justification. God declared us righteous. You say, well, what's the basis? God's sending his son to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. Instead of condemning us, God justifies the believing sinner based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the cross brings mercy in that my punishment was meted out on Jesus Christ. Thus God can show mercy toward me and justify me, the ungodly. He can forgive me, he can cleanse me, and he can declare me righteous. That's the mercy of God. I certainly don't deserve that. But whenever I get focused on me, and well, people ought to treat me more nicely, and people ought to like me more, and people ought to give more attention to me, I'm going to get really depressed. But whenever I realize, Lord, you've given me more than what I deserve, and I thank you for your blessings, and you begin to be grateful, and then you begin to be a blessing to others that are around you. And then notice verse 23, that God's mercies, compassions are new every morning. Not only is God faithful, but notice, great is his faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? We sing, great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All that I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Notice that God's faithfulness is great. Do you know that everything about God is tainted by his faithfulness? God is love, the Bible says. Do you know that God is faithful to love you? The Bible says that God is merciful. God is faithful in showing mercy. The Bible says God is gracious. God is faithful in showing grace. God is kind. He's faithful in demonstrating his kindness. God is faithful in fulfilling the promises that he said he would do. This is one of those things that God cannot do. God cannot fail. God cannot fail. So think about it. If you put your faith and your trust and confidence in him, you can't lose. If you put your faith and trust and confidence in me, you can lose because I can fail. Anything apart from God himself can let you down or fail. But God cannot fail. God is absolutely faithful in all of his ways. Someone wrote a beautiful little poem. Actually, it was written by J. Sidlow Baxter. It goes like this: like sunlight peaks, his mercies rise before my grateful, wondering eyes. Then let me trust him and confess his glorious, endless faithfulness. For mercies past and mercies new, for kindness fresh and morning dew. For faithfulness far more than gold, how can I fervent praise withhold? My Maker, Father, Savior, King, thy grace and goodness will I sing, until my song with heavens blends for faithfulness which never ends. God is faithful. Notice that his faithfulness is new every morning. So what does that mean? It means I ought to get up every morning anew and afresh and rely upon God's faithfulness. No matter how much I sin the day before, no matter how much I fall short, no matter how much I blow it, no matter all the mistakes I make, no matter what a louse I am through the day, the next morning when I wake up, God's faithfulness is all brand new and fresh. Every day can be a new day with the Lord. Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And every day you can get up and say, Lord, I really blew it yesterday, but you're faithful again today. And you may blow it that day, and you get up the next day. You say, Lord, I need your faithfulness today, Lord, your mercy today. I need your compassion today. Get me through the day. And every morning, the freshness of that morning should remind you that God has fresh compassion and faithfulness and mercy for you each day to see you through that day. What a wonderful thing it is to for all the difficulties and trials of life to rest upon God's faithfulness. Now, let's jump down to verse 43, where he begins to speak again of his suffering. It says, "And thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain and not pity. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through." Jeremiah thought, Lord, it's just, there's a cloud between us and we pray and we can't really make contact with you. We don't really feel that our prayers are effective. Verse 48, "Mine eye runs down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people." He says, "Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission till the Lord looks down," verse 50, "and behold from heaven, mine eyes afflicted, mine heart, because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without a cause, and have cast off my life in the dungeon and cast off stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then said I am cut off." Now he's praying. He says, "I called upon the name of the Lord. Out of the low dungeon, thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry." Jump down to chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have the defeated people. How has the gold become dim? And how has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out, and the top of every street, and the precious stones of Zion are compatible to fine gold. How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out their breast, and they give suck to the young ones. The daughters of my people has become cruel, and the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the suckling child cleaves, verse 4, to the roof of his mouth for thirst. For the young children ask for bread, and no man can baketh it unto them. How sad to see the kids crying and thirsty, and there's no water, and there's no milk, and there's no food to give them. Verse 6, "For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughters of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hand stayed on her." He's saying, well, at least Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out instantly. God rained down fire on the city and destroyed it, but they had to die by slow starvation. And then the Babylonians came and killed them with the sword, and they had to see this destruction take place. Verse 9, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away and stricken through of the want of the fruit of the field." So he's actually saying it's better to be killed instantly with the sword than to die of starvation. Verse 13, "For the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of her priest that hath shed the blood of the just in the midst of her." God's attributing the destruction to the prophets and to the priests, the spiritual leaders, which should have known better. Chapter 5. We're supposed to read the whole thing, right? Well, forgive me. Chapter 5, "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us." In chapter 5, by the way, we have the prayer of the people and their confession, and then this closing petition. "Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned into strangers, and our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under the persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not. We have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Their skin began to just wither up and turn dark. They ravished the women, verse 11, of Zion, and the maids of the cities of Judah. The princes are hanged upon their hand. The faces of the elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fall under the wood. The elders have ceased from the gates, and the young men from their music. He's just describing the effects of the captivity. And you imagine how sad that would be to be pulled out of your house and your house burned and your children taken away and just utter destruction. He says in verse 16 that the crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned, for our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountains of Zion we are desolate, the foxes walk upon us. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou unto us thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us, that thou art very wroth against us. Now you can see that it is indeed a doleful funeral march, in a sense. That's really what it is. It's kind of a song that they would sing, like singing at a funeral. And the funeral was the death of a nation. So you have the lamentations. Now, interesting in closing, contrast between verse 16 and 19. As far as Judah was concerned, the crown has fallen from our heads. Woe unto us, for we have sinned. But as far as the Lord is concerned, in contrast, verse 19, thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. You see, they had lost their position and power, and the crown had been taken off their head, but God still sat on his throne. They had lost their crown, but God was still wearing his crown. He was still sitting on the throne. He was still ruling, and he was still reigning. How wonderful it is to know that God is still on the throne. God will always be on the throne. He will never vacate the throne. That God is sovereign, and that God is in control. When you read about the destructions in the book of Revelation during the time of the tribulation, the heavens open up and we see God where? On his throne. No matter how sad things get down here, and no matter how bad things get down here, and no matter how discouraged we get or despondent or filled with despair, God is still on the throne. Let's pray.